So we have a phrase in our culture that we use all the time. We call it the mountaintop experience. We've had these experiences in our life when, like, everything is going together perfectly. It's the mountaintop. When we are at the peak of life, when the family is going well, when everything is perfect and best. We go to a conference for a weekend and we come back just like fired up and ready to get back into life. We return from a week at Fort and we're inspired, we're encouraged. We come back from that once-in-a-lifetime vacation and we're just ready to, you know, take on the world and take on those challenges. We use that phrase, the mountaintop experience, in our relationships sometimes when we were newly married. I remember people saying, oh, you guys are still on your honeymoon. Literally, we weren't on our honeymoon. It was that concept that things were still going well for you, and that'll change at some point. I remember being a brand new assistant pastor 24 years ago, and I was talking to a pastor of a much larger church, and he was asking me how I was doing. I'm like, it's great, I love it, and all this stuff. And he's like, well, that'll change for you at some point. Like, in all of our lives, we probably have had 4 or 5 maybe of these mountaintop experiences. My wife and I had the privilege of seeing U2 in concert on a few occasions. I'm like, that was one of those. Or there's a certain dinner that we had with like 4 other couples that was just an amazing meal. And like we still today talk about, remember that meal. 15 years ago, I was asked to do a charity event and do a celebrity roast for somebody. And it was like 20 straight minutes of stand-up comedy. And it was just, it like, everything, it hit. There was a person in the room who was a sports radio announcer, and 2 days later on his show was talking about the pastor who delivered and all of that. Like, that was one of those mountaintop experiences for a loser. On April 3rd of 1968, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King spoke, and he ended his very powerful speech, and he says, I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go to the mountain. And I've looked over it, and I've seen the promised land. And he said, I may not get there with you, but I want you to know that tonight, we as a people will get to the promised land. That was on April 3rd. And he was shot and killed on April 4th, the very next day. You know, I've got to think that, like, so many of us have had these mountaintop experiences. It's true in life with concerts and events and meals. But like, it's also true spiritually. It's those times when we read the Bible and like God's word is just coming alive to us. Or we're praying and it just feels like God is talking to us and we feel that. Or we found a church finally and it's just clicking with what is going on there. And like, these times are great, but they're also rare. Because what happens more often than not for like all of us is that when we're on the mountain, we experience, soon afterwards, crushing defeat. We descend into the valley. I mean, maybe we're still going to church. Maybe we're still praying. Maybe we're still believing in God. But it almost seems like when we're doing those good things, the things that we're supposed to do, that when we do those things, life gets actually worse for us. We almost feel destroyed even though we're doing what Jesus wants us to do. So the question that we're going to wrestle with in the time we have is, what do we do when our prayers, like, ruin us? What do we do when our prayers destroy us? This morning we're going to look at a very crazy story of a mountaintop experience and the crushing despair that comes immediately after that. It's a story about what happens when our prayers end up doing more harm than good in our life. So let's pray and we'll open God's word together. Lord, thank you again for another opportunity. Thank you for Josh and Emily and the team up here leading us before you. Lord, worship of you began like at 5 o'clock this morning when the teams were coming in and setting up and cleaning and preparing the food. Like, that is just beautiful worship for you. And guide us today as we open your word. May it speak to us. May it encourage us. May we be drawn closer to your son, Jesus, through all that occurs here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and open up, power up, find the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Now, this is actually the theme of Fort for this summer, the After the Fire. That talk about what that fire means is the story we're going to look at today. 1 Kings chapter 17. The author is a man by the name of Samuel. Samuel, the last judges, it's under his leadership that the nation of Israel becomes an actual nation. Am I hearing popping? Is that me? Do I need to do something? Or is that just, I can talk about it. The first king is David, the first king is Saul, the second king is David. Under David, the nation of Israel was at its height. The nation of Israel was powerful and strong. And then after the king David, the nation of Israel begins to crack and come apart. And many of the kings after David were horrible. Like, they just did their own thing in life. The book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings covers about 400 years after the time of King David. These weren't when these leaders were doing their own thing. They were turning from God. People were doing their own thing as well. And we're actually going to start in chapter 16 and verse 30. So 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. I will try to read. Here's a little tip. We do this all the time in our church. If there's a word that's odd, you just say the first letter. You don't have to struggle through it. We're all adults and know what's going on here. So 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, there it is, daughter of E, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son of Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of the youngest. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbite in Gilead, said to King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except from my word." So we're introduced now to this king of Israel. His name is Ahab, and he is a terrible person. He is a bad dude. He follows his own plan. He turns from God. He marries a woman that's a foreign woman, which is not the issue. The issue is that she was a worshiper of a foreign god, and they brought those gods into the worship in the nation of Israel. Ahab was the first king to replace the worship of God with the worship of Baal. And so God then finds this man named Elijah and sends him to the king. Hey, let King Ahab know that there is going to be no rain at all going on. And with no rain, which is going to happen for 3 years, this means there's going to be high unemployment. The people are going to be ticked. There's going to be no food. What this means is that the country is going to grind to a halt. 3 years go by with all of this chaos going on. Both Fox News and CNN agree that the country is an absolute mess. That's how bad it is. And yet King Ahab and his wife Jezebel continue to worship the idols. Jump ahead to chapter 18 and look at verse 17. Chapter 18 and verse 17. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him what Ahab told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, the king said to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made any trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so all of a sudden now we have this confrontation. 3 years go by, the king continues to do his evil stuff. Elijah and Ahab finally meet. And Ahab says, "Hey Elijah, you're the one that's causing all this trouble." And Elijah says, no, it's actually on you, king, because you're the one that's worshiping these false gods. So Elijah says, here's an idea. Let's have a throwdown. Let's battle it out to see which of the gods are real. As a child, we were not allowed to watch a lot of things, but we were allowed to watch professional wrestling. So like Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant, and they would have these royal rumbles where 100 people would get into the ring and fight it out and battle it out who wins. Like, that is what is going on here. Elijah says, let's battle it out. You can bring your 450 prophets, and then on top of that, you bring another 400 who sit at Jezebel's table, meaning these are the all-stars of the evil prophets. The story continues. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it to fire. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set it to fire. Then you, verse 24, call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, okay, that sounds good. All right, so let's have this smackdown, if you will. The 450 prophets of Baal, and I'll be over here on my own. And whichever God sends the fire down is real. The people are all for this. And then Elijah gets extremely sarcastic. In fact, the language that is used here next is language that should not be found in the Bible from what we perceive the Bible to be. Look at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced then around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, Elijah said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling, or maybe he is sleeping, or maybe needs to be awakened. And so they shouted louder. Then they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Elijah gets sarcastic. Yell a little louder. Verse 27 is literally translated in the ancient language, maybe he's using the bathroom. It's actually more crass than that. Elijah is saying, hey, I wonder if your God got a gas station burrito and he's stuck in the John, is what Elijah is saying. But it's not working. Like, turn the volume up to 11, like try to do it even more. And they began to cut themselves with blood flowing everywhere. It's meant to be a fascinating contrast between the sarcasm of Elijah and possibly even crossing a line to the actual evilness of what this must have looked like with some 850 people dancing and cutting themselves, blood flowing everywhere except where it should be. Now it's Elijah's turn. He builds an altar, makes a trench around it, fills it with water, turns the hose on the altar, soaks it, does it a second time, does it a third time. Water is everywhere. Remember, there's 450 plus another 400 of them. He's mocking them. He's egging them on. Hey, your God is stuck in the porta potty. And then it happens in verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that the people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the valley and slaughtered there. So all of a sudden, from heaven, like this fire shoots down, eats up everything, like evaporates the water right in front of everyone that is gathered. And then go grab those evil prophets and then kill them all. And immediately this ends the 3-year drought. The rain comes back. The people repent. They turn to God. Evil loses and God wins. And that's the story we teach our children when we read through a challenging section like this. It is an amazing story. I mean, God delivers. He shows his strength, the superiority of the God over all the false gods. At this point here, Elijah is on cloud 9, we would say, whatever that means. Or we would say he's on the top of the mountain at this point, the top of the world. Like if only we could have these same type of experiences when we pray. And life just comes together. Everything falls our own way. I mean, God just comes through in a very powerful way, and everyone is amazed at how God provides. The kids come running back to us. Thank you, Father, for all your guidance and wisdom. Thank you, Mom, for disciplining me. The ex comes back to us. I'm sorry for cheating. The coworker comes back and says, you know, thank you for always being on time. Your pastor apologizes to you for having you to listen to so many lame sermons. Like, it all just comes together in a beautiful way. Well, like, we know from our soul that this is just not the case. And that's what happens with our man Elijah. Like he has one of the most powerful experiences with God. He has the mountaintop, the holy cow moment, the closeness with God. And in that moment, it almost destroys him. Look at chapter 19, right at verse 1. Now King Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Like, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow noon. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a tree, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors, those who have already died." Then he lay down under the tree, and he fell asleep. So Queen Jezebel hears what happens, and she puts out a death warrant for Elijah. "Hey, you've got 24 hours to flee. 24 hours, and I'm going to kill you." And we ask ourselves, why not just go ahead and kill Elijah? Why give him the 24 hours? The assumption would be that if she kills him right then and there, he would be a hero to the people. He would be a martyr. But if he fled, she could hunt him down and kill him. It would make him look weak. And Elijah panics and flees. He finds a tree and lays down under it. And his prayer there in verse 5 is like the prayer that just sits in my soul. "I am done. Just kill me now." Here's this Elijah, regular person on this God-sized super mission. He went head-to-head with the king and his wife Jezebel. Elijah gets the royal rumble up and running. Fire comes down from heaven. People repent. The evil prophets are killed. The drought is over. He is on the mountaintop. And literally just a day later, he is on the run from his life. He can't imagine how bad his life is. He can't believe this is happening to him. And he wants his life to be over. And this is the moment when we all engage this story. Because we have all experienced that thought that he has right there. Because it's when our relationships end, and then we go, "Oh, this is now where I am at." And that job is eliminated. Or we're just dreading looking back at what the test results are coming for us regarding our health. We find ourselves alone again, or that next church that we go to disappoints us, just like all the other churches have disappointed us. And our kids begin destroying themselves with self-destructive types of actions and behaviors. And more often than not, probably we, if we are honest, have said Elijah's prayer at some point, like, I'm done. Just take me now. God, I can't take it anymore. I literally don't have the strength to have one more breath. It's like one of the most helpless and honest and sincere prayers of our life. Elijah's on the mountaintop, and then he goes to one of the deepest valleys possible. Elijah prays to God. God responds, and now he is ruined, devastated, destroyed. The final part of this story in verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain, and the presence of the Lord, for the Lord, is about to pass by. Then that great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. That's the theme before the summer. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over the face, went out, and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You can read the rest of that on your own. I love how Elijah says, like, I'm the only one left. Like, I've been doing all the good work for so long. And everyone has abandoned me. And then God appears to him. I'm not going to appear to you in the rush of wind, the earthquake, the fire. I'm going to appear to you in that gentle whisper. God spoke to him in a whisper. Hey, Elijah, it's me. And I've got you. You can read the rest of the story of Elijah on your own. I want to focus this in for us and talk to us about what happens when our prayers, like, destroy us. At times, God answers our prayers. And at times, we go through, like, that mountaintop experience where everything is just perfectly coming together. And more often than not, those times are always, almost always, followed by those deep valleys. Elijah's praying. God shows up in a powerful way. God shows up and destroys the enemy in a very amazing way. And then Elijah's prayer nearly destroys himself, and all he wants to do is die. And I think this is the story of so many of us that wrestle with heartache and struggle and difficulties in our life. I've got two thoughts for us when it happens about the topic of what do we do when prayer destroys us. The first thought is this. God meets us in the valleys. How did Jesus come? Not as a king, not as a philosopher, not as a conquering general. Jesus came born to that single teen mom, lived as a refugee, an outcast, a simple day laborer type of job. He spent his entire life in poverty. God sent Jesus from the ultimate mountaintop, heaven, into the deepest valley possible, backwoods, Hickville's Bethlehem. And Jesus did this, like, willingly for us. Took on the form of a servant, made himself less, became nothing to rescue us. And why? Because Jesus lived his entire life in the valley. He was betrayed by his friends, abandoned by his family, suffered physical, emotional pain, felt the despair of the deepest grief possible. The good news for us is that Jesus meets us in our valley. Jesus meets us in the valley of loneliness. He meets us in the valley of despair, the valley of hopelessness. When we are in that valley feeling like we are abandoned by our family and friends, the valley of abuse, the valley of addiction, like, Jesus is there and ready to meet us. And this matters to us. Because we have a God that is constantly seeking us out, a God who is constantly chasing us down, a God who is constantly rescuing us, searching for us. Jesus enters our valleys to lift us up and to start that process of that lifelong relationship with us, transforming us into the women and men that God wants us to be. And the encouragement I want to give us here is that the next time we find ourselves in the valley, alone, left behind, maybe, just maybe, this is where God often works best in our lives. So many of us right here this week are there now. we are finding ourselves in that valley. And the good news is that this is where Jesus meets us. He meets us in the valley. We have a God who knows what it's like to live in the valley. This is what separates Jesus from all the other gods. Why Jesus is totally different from all the other religions that are out there, because all those gods are on the mountaintop. We have to go to them. We have to find them out. We have to search them out. We have to earn our way or pay our way to them. And here Jesus comes to us. God meets us in the valley. The second thing I have is this. God whispers to us in the ordinary. Yes, there will be those times when God answers in a miraculous, powerful way, when we feel fire coming down from heaven. Those times can happen. We've seen that in our life, in founding our church, or when different things have happened in our church. We've seen that here in the life of Fort Wilderness, like that amphitheater that we were sitting in, you know, yesterday. Like, that's one of those fire moments where God just comes through and allows all of that to happen. And God does answer in spectacular ways. But prayer is not always a fire from heaven experience. Elijah felt the fire. He heard it. He felt the heat. But then Elijah felt like he was ready to die. And God came to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, or the fire, but in a gentle, quiet whisper, the ordinary. And I just want to suggest to us that this can be one of the most powerful ways that God speaks to us, using the ordinary. It's the walk in the evening. It's that note from a friend, right? It's looking out, like here during our week, we were sitting at the beach and watching these kids build sand and play and laugh, and you're like, oh, like, how beautiful is that? How pure is that moment for those little kids? Like, that's God speaking to us. Like, he's here. He's alive. It's the kindness by a fourth staff member helping you and giving you some directions. Like, that's God speaking to us. So I just want to encourage us today, with all that we have going on, that God meets us in the valley of that, and that God whispers to us in the ordinary. My prayer is that we have the ability to hear God, especially over these next few days, as we are surrounded in this beautiful place. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing a final song together. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to gather. Thank you for an opportunity to worship. Thank you for an opportunity to listen to the truth. We are thankful for the reminder, Lord, that you are here, that you meet us in our lowest spots. We know, Lord, that feeling that sometimes our prayers ruin us and destroy us. But you are right there to answer us. You are right there to pick us up. You are right there to carry us through. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us in the ordinary ways. May all of this be used, Lord. Help us draw closer to your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Let's stand. We're going to sing a final song together.